aren't the hymns of God very encouraging to us as God's people, knowing that the grace of God, in some sense, has carried men before us, women too, obviously, carried before us, and they've been able to put into hymns, to these poems, put to music that help us to run the race ourselves. We've come into the race, as it were, as a long line of grace-led people of God for centuries. And we now part of that. We're part of that group, part of that race to gain the heavenly crown. And it's often not easy for us in that race. And so we are encouraged by the word of God. We're encouraged. And here, Paul in Romans chapter 12 is encouraging us. He's urging us. He's appealing to us. In thinking about this, I was reminded of Paul's last words, we might say, the apostle's last words in 2 Timothy. And he spoke there about how difficult living the Christian life would be. And he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days," and these are the days that we are living in between the first and the second comings of our Lord, "in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And those last words there are scary words, I think, for us as Christians, because Paul is not talking there about what's going on the outside, what's going on in the world. I suspect that's part of it. But he says in verse 5 that people in the last days can have an appearance of godliness, and yet denying its power, the power of the gospel to live changed lives, to live real lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words to us today from Romans 12, they're really meant to check us. They're really meant to confront us, in a sense, with where are we, you know, as God's people. And there's an obvious change here in Romans 12, an obvious new section where the apostle is going to begin to apply. He's already done that in a sense. We'll talk about that. But to apply the teaching of these 11 chapters now in a very close-minded and in a sense, a strict way. So this is a new section that we're beginning here in chapter 12. And these two verses together, it seems to me, are a kind of thesis for the way that Paul is going now to teach us in the rest of the book. And they form a kind of beginning that we will always come back to, because everything in chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and even 16, for that matter, are going to take us right back to these two verses. So they really are very central in what the apostle is going to deliver to us. He's going to talk about relationships in the church. How can we be that light, that city set upon a hill, and the light to the nations? And he's going to talk about that, relationships in the church, and then relationships to those outside, to the civil magistrate, for example, in Romans chapter 13. Very close argument there about how our attitude should be to government and governing officials. And then attitudes in regard to things that we might argue about, that might be somewhat disputable in the body of Christ. How is what is our attitude then to be when we perhaps come to disputable things? It's particularly there focused upon his own setting, that first century setting of Jew and Gentile, but the application really comes right down to us. What should our attitude be when we disagree with one another about something that's not central, but is sort of connected to the gospel and to church life? So very important issues that Paul is going to take up. But I want to say this, that this whole section, if we're really meant to take it to heart, really depends upon the mindset of the apostle in verse 33. If you go back there, you remember that the this doxology, a kind of high point, so to speak, very emotional and gripping for the apostle. And what we're going to see in these next chapters, if we don't have a sense ourselves of, oh, the depth, then these words are going to just fly right by us. They're not going to take root in our hearts where they really need to be. Now, Paul is gripped by this notion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wades in it and is able to say, oh, the depth, oh, the depth. And there is a real sense in which we need to enter into that ourselves. That's a work of the Spirit, no doubt. And yet, if we're focused in, we see here, by God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that perhaps we ourselves can enter in, and we ourselves can say that, oh. Oh, and then building upon that, of that oh, are these commands to us, right? So that's really the mindset, I think, as we work our way through. I'm only going to speak on verse 1 today, okay? There's so much there. In a sense, verse 1 gives us the overview, the motive and the command. Okay, of living a sanctified life, we might say. And then verse 2, it seems to me, gives us sort of the beginning of the how, sort of the first step. What comes first then? If I come to this and I say, oh, by the mercies of God, and Paul has said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, how do I do that? What's the first step? That's verse 2. So we're only going to be looking at verse 1 today. And what I want to say, hopefully as we come to the end today, that you would come to see that the most reasonable thing in the world is to give yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and to his design for your life. That's where we want to go. That's where we want to be. The most reasonable thing in the world to give ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and to his design for our lives. What does he say to us in his word? I want to do this in three parts. First, a tender appeal, and I apologize you don't have the outlines today. I don't know what I was thinking, but anyway, you'll forgive me for that. A tender appeal, and then secondly, the power of God's mercies. We're not going to spend a lot of time with those two, and then the third is a living sacrifice. That's really where we're going to camp out today. So those three: the tender appeal, the power of God's mercies, and then a living sacrifice. What does that look like? Okay. So first, the tender appeal. Look at what Paul says here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you, therefore. All the Bible teachers will tell you that when you come to a therefore, you have to understand what's the therefore, therefore. And it really is all that has gone before. Everything that he has said before, the whole of Paul's argument beginning in chapter 1 about the universality of sin, and then the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness given to us by the mercies of God, by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the indescribable union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he's not just died for us, but he's come to take up his residence in our lives by the Spirit of God living within us. And then that section there where he's particularly dealing with a practical issue of Jew and Gentile and what God is doing historically in the whole of human history in order to save a people for himself. What we might call that last section, the mystery of Christ and Christ exalted throughout the whole of the Bible. And here then, this appeal that is based upon that. And again, I would say really based upon that oh that comes in verse 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. And then, I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. And what he's appealing to is, of course, all that has gone before, but really the full scope of redemption. And notice he says there the mercies. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, I've got to get a little technical here. The Greek that's translated there by the mercies of God is very good. It's quite accurate. In some of the other versions, it might say something like in view of the mercies of God. I don't think that's quite accurate, and it's a little bit misleading because it would take us to say, well, let's just look at that and then now sort of power up in your own strength to live in a certain way. In view of what Paul has said, in view of what Christ has done, now buck yourself up and go to it. But that's not what he's saying. What he says is, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. In other words, the mercies of God are ongoing. The mercies of God being united to Jesus Christ is actually the power that we have within us in order to live in the way that Christ has called us to live. So this is very important, a little thing there, that preposition. By the mercies of God. We might say in the power of the mercies of God, I think is the way that we should read that. And again, this section, as we read before, really takes us back, doesn't it, to chapter 6, where Paul has talked about what does it mean to be in union with Jesus Christ. What practical effect, and Paul gave us that there and really began to apply it a little bit in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And I think that here in this first verse, he's really taking us back there and sort of building upon that. So let's, if you will, put your finger here at chapter 12 and just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 6. And John read this for us, but I want to come back to it a little bit and point out a couple of things that I think the apostle is building on here in chapter 12. If you pick it up, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Something has happened in our believing the gospel. It's not just a sort of mental thing, but something has actually happened where we've been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see how that is going to play a role or play a part in the things that Paul is saying here in chapter 12. It's almost as though he's taken chapter 6 and he said, okay, now let's build upon it. Let's apply this in a very practical way. And he goes on. We know, verse 6, that our old self, technically that should be old man, the old man, was crucified with him. Something happened when we believed. Was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's going to be important, so we talk about the body, but where sin remains, where sin has kind of attached itself, so to speak, our old man was crucified with him in order that, in other words, that's step one and now step two, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Do we not get used to our sin? Do we not get used to saying, well, that's just how I am. That's how I was brought up. That's how I've kind of thought all these years. No, our old man was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. These are high goals, aren't they, for the Christian life? That's why Paul said, you know, we're not talking about the appearance of godliness. We want the real thing. We want the real thing. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That is freedom. It's talking about freedom to live for Christ and for his glory. For one who's died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, okay, if it's really true, you're really a Christian, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11, as we pointed out before, is actually the very first command in the book of Romans. It's the very first application of the gospel is in verse 11. So you also, and where does it begin, must consider. You got to think about this. Must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is you're not thinking about something that's not true. It's not like, okay, that we're playing a little mind game here. No, he says, no, this is true. This is really true. If you're a Christian, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then there's that therefore in verse 10, let not sin therefore reign. You see, what are you saying there? And so here in chapter 12, when we turn back there, I think Paul is picking up on that very idea, that very truth that he's already talked about in verse 6. So by the mercies of God, by union with Christ and the Spirit of God taking hold and living in you, I'm making this appeal by those mercies, right? Now, the second thing is this appeal. This is a very strong language here, but I want to say first, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now we might read over that, you know, when the apostle is saying, we're all in this together, we're brothers and sisters together in Christ, and the appeal is made to us on that basis, not from one who's in a high place speaking to one who's down there, but no, he says, brothers, sisters, and there's an urgency in the appeal. He's saying this is life or death. This is life or death. And that word there that he used that's translated here, appeal, other places it says urge, and they're both fine, but they're the words that are normally associated with battle. It's like a general or a captain who is about to lead his men into fierce conflict, and he would use that word, I appeal to you, I urge you. It's very strong language, and it's quite appropriate, isn't it? To live as a Christian in this world is a battle. And if you do not see it that way, every morning, Lord, I've got to battle today. Maybe not with outside forces, but with my own inner life and the sins which so easily grip me, sinful ways of thinking and so forth. Lord, help me get into the battle today. And so that urging, that appealing is very strong language. It kind of made me think. I had a high school football coach that was, he had played with the Green Bay Packers, and, you know, he was really, but he was very energetic. And I can remember one day particularly when we were getting ready to play these arch rivals, and he gave the best pregame. I mean, we were fired to the gills. We would run through the wall. And so he said, let's go out there and get them. And we took off and went into the wrong door. Went in the wrong door. And then we were just kind of piling up on each other there. And then he goes, no, men, we don't go out that door. We go out this door. And so the appeal and the allurging seemed to kind of lay flat on us. God's appeal to us is not like that. He doesn't appeal and urge you and then send you in the wrong door. He sends you in the way that the good way, the way that that leads to life. And now he's urging us in that way, appealing to us in that way through the apostle. Let me just say this before we go on. Union with Jesus Christ, Christ living in us by the Spirit, is really one of the, I think it's probably the most encouraging doctrine to me in living daily life as there is in the Bible. And if I get my mind wrapped around what it means to be in Christ, then living the Christian life, while difficult because of my remaining sin, becomes really right. Well, sure. Well, of course we're going to live in this way. Everything that is done in the power of Christ, we do it. The commands come to us, but the power is not ours. The power belongs to the Spirit of Christ. That's why if a command comes to us that seems impossible to you, well, it is outside of Christ. But in Christ, we have no excuse. No excuse. Whatever it is that the Lord says in his word, he has said, you are united to me. My Spirit is within you. Now go and do. That's what he says. And that's the Christian life. That's the sanctified life, is that we're living under the command of God, but by the power that is not our own, a power that comes to us in Jesus Christ. You see, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. As Paul says elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The commands come to us, right? Commands come to us, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You see, I don't know about you, but that helps me tremendously in thinking about putting sin to death, repenting, believing, putting one step in front of the other, turning away from the wrong that is obvious, and putting my feet into what is true and what is right. Okay, well, let's look at this. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, the power of God, the mercies that are new every morning, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There are many things here that I want us to just jump on. First of all, this is a command. This is a command. This is not some, not an optional add-on to the Christian life for dedicated Christians. You hear that language sometimes. Well, so-and-so is a dedicated Christian. What is that? I thought all Christians were dedicated. I thought all Christians. And that's what he's doing. This is not an add-on. This is not an optional. It's a command. This is the life. The life. Am I willing then as a Christian? So that's the first thing. It's a command. It's imperative. It's imperative. Not an appearance of godliness, right? But the real thing. That's what Paul is calling us to. And then he says this, to present. That's the language of sacrifice. If you go back into the Old Testament and the sacrifices that were offered, that idea of presenting is really very important. It has this official sense of a presentation, of a bringing of the sacrifice to the priest and laying it there on the altar, right? This is a presenting of that sacrifice. You go to Leviticus chapter 1 through about chapter 7 or so and 16, and you'll see that language of presenting, presenting, presenting. And that's what he's picks up on, is this idea of a real mental, prepared, intelligent, so to speak, presentation, but now not a animal, but myself. He says, present your bodies, your bodies. Now, why did he say that? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Why didn't he say, present yourself? Why did he say your bodies? And some have thought that really it's just kind of language to say yourself and your person. And that there's truth to that. But I think there's something more significant than that. The Greeks and the Greek world in which Paul taught, there was a mindset that there was this, that really what mattered was what was on the inside, your spirit, and then the body was just a kind of add-on. That what was really important in the Greek mind was what was going on in the mind and what was going on in the soul on the inside, but the body was kind of insignificant. And you see this sometimes where the idea of like a bird in a cage, and the bird is the real significant thing, and he's encaged in a body, right? And the Greeks had that notion of the soul more important than the body. But the Bible doesn't do that, does it? We've been created body and spirit or soul. When the Lord created, he created all that was good. The body was created good. Now we're fallen, and sinful sins attach themselves to our bodies. And our bodies need to be resurrected in glory, and they will be. These bodies that deteriorate and grow old and we die, on resurrection day, they will be raised to new life. We will live in heaven with glorified bodies, right? So there's nothing wrong intrinsically about the body, but it is where sin has made its home. And many sins are sins of the body, aren't they? Sexual sin, for example. That's a sin that has very much to do with your body. I think the sin of sloth has to do, well, I'm just too tired. I can't, I don't want to do that. It's takes too much time. It'll, I'll just wear myself out with that. I'm not going to do that. And so drunkenness is a sin of the body. It's affecting the body. How you eat affects the body, right? And there are some sins that are particularly connected to the body. And I think that's why Paul says, I want you to give not only your souls, not only your inner life, but I want you to give everything to me. I want you to lay the whole thing out before me as a offer your bodies. In fact, in Romans 6, where we read, verse 13 says, or verse 12, chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The body will have passions, desires that where sin has attached that we need to be aware of and put to death. Put to death. Do not present your members. That has to do with body parts, including the mind, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves, there's that word again, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, that is every aspect of your body, including your brain, your members to God as instruments for righteousness, right? So the Lord says he wants it all. He wants it all. He doesn't just want you thinking rightly, right? He wants you doing rightly. He wants you to use your body even as an instrument for righteousness. And you can work that out in a whole number of ways. But as verse 2 is going to tell us, it actually begins in the mind. It begins in the mind with our transforming by the renewal of your mind, everything else follows. God wants everything. He wants it all, the whole self. And then he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's, I think it's obvious here. It's not in the old covenant as an animal who has died, but the new covenant reality of a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ has been made. The payment has been made. It has been laid out. There is no offering myself as a living sacrifice. There's no merit to be gained in that. It has already been done for us in his sacrifice, right? And secondly, doesn't it imply present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Does not imply every day? A daily presentation. I think it's one of the best things that a Christian can do is when your sleepy eyes pop open in the morning. I'm preaching to myself here, that when we open our eyes in the morning, perhaps a good thing for us to say is, Lord, help me to be a living sacrifice today. I'm alive today. I'm awake today. By your mercies, help me to offer myself today as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying here, it seems to me. A living sacrifice. Every day is a new day. Yesterday is gone. This is the day. This is the new day. Really, in a sense, doesn't matter what happened yesterday. What happens today? Am I going to offer myself as a living sacrifice today? Lord, what are you going to bring into my life today that's going to enable me to perhaps see myself better, see my sin in a way that I haven't seen it before, and so the reality then of being this living sacrifice? Every day, a new day, presenting myself, body and soul, to the Lord for his use, for obedience to him, and nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what my wife will be doing today. Now, obviously that matters to me, but in terms of my being a living sacrifice before God, what someone else does really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. This is what God has laid upon me. What he's what he has shown to me, what he has laid on me. And he says, today, this new day. So it doesn't matter. This was what, if we look back in our history, what is it that fuels the martyrs? What fueled them? It was this. It was the, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so I want to live this day, this day, as a living sacrifice to my God who has made all sacrifice for me. And so it doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what the anti-Christian world says. This is the life, Lord, that you have called me to. Right? And this day, today, I want to live it for you. That's the mentality, really, as we look back into history and the sort of great ages of the church. This was the mentality of every all of them, really, many of them, was a living sacrifice today. This sacrifice, the Lord says, is holy. It's holy. Holy means set apart. To see myself as one that Jesus Christ has set apart for his glory and the good of the world. So that sacrifice is holy. It doesn't mean you got to dress in a certain way and hum tunes in a certain way or anything. It's talking about being set apart for his use, right? It's holy. And notice he says it's acceptable to God. I don't think that's a great translation. It actually, quite literally, it means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, I can't really please God. I'm so thankful for Christ who pleased God, I can't. Now, we have to be careful about that. What we do is in Christ, always pleasing to him. But he says quite often in the scriptures, where he says a command to be obeyed, and he says it's well-pleasing to him. It pleases him when Christians set themselves in the path of obedience. It pleases him. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're not going to do that perfectly. But he's a good father. He's an encouraging father. And he's going to give us those pats on the head that says, well done. Well done. I think so. We need to think about that. Look, I want to point a few places. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul is talking about the gifts that have been given to him to enable him to continue the ministry. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. They kind of combine those two words. It's really one Greek word there. Acceptable and pleasing to God. It pleases God when we obey him in the power of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. What does it say? For this pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord when you obey. Hebrews 13 and verse 21, and sort of the application section here. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. He's equipped you, he's given you the Spirit, he's united you to Jesus Christ, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's the power, that's the instrumentality, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Pleases him. Is that not a motive for living a life, setting my foot into the path of obedience? that not only am I empowered by Christ, there is this goal there where the Father says, it's well-pleasing. It's pleasing to me that you take these steps of obedience, however difficult they are, and however, in some sense, faulty they are. You're stepping out in obedience to the Lord. And then this word latreia is the idea of worship. It's the translation there, which is your spiritual worship. I don't think spiritual is the best translation there. It obviously is spiritual, but the word there has to do with the mind. It has to do with sort of thinking processes. That's why I said that really the thesis of this is it is a reasonable thing for you and I to get up every morning and say, Lord, I want to be your man today. I want to be living sacrifice today. And it's reasonable. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What Jesus Christ has done for us, if we're thinking about that and we're seeing that, and in some sense it's penetrated into our hearts so that we could say, oh, what you have done for me. After thinking through all of the options about life, does not this make sense? That you and I would just give ourselves to him. Reasonable, intelligent, wholehearted response to what Jesus Christ has done for us, right? A living sacrifice. Two implications. Just questions, really. What pockets of resistance still exist in you and me to a wholehearted giving of yourself to God? Are there pockets? Now, you might say, well, I've done a little cursory and no pockets of resistance. I don't think that's very smart or spiritual. But to say, Lord, to go home today and say, Lord, what are the pockets of resistance? You know what I mean by that? That there's a battle ongoing, and the one side is pretty much have the upper hand on the other, but there are little pockets over here of resistance that still need to be dealt with, still need to be eliminated. What pockets of resistance in you? They say, well, that's kind of the, I don't want to go there. I don't want to touch that. That's going to require a lot of work on my part to put that sin to death. I'll leave that for tomorrow, right? What are the pockets? Sometimes people can say, we've said this before, well, you know, this is just natural to me. This is how I think. And I think the Lord sometimes will say, yeah, I know. That's why we need to change it. That's why we need to work on it. Because it is so natural to you. It is the way you think. It is the way you act. It is what is true of you. And the Lord says, let's deal with it. Let's deal with it. And then the second thing, the question, do the claims of Jesus Christ upon your whole life seem burdensome to you? Do they seem burdensome? Again, be honest. Be honest. I think when the claims of Christ seem burdensome to me, then that's a place where I need to go right back to the gospel. I need to go right back to what Jesus Christ has done for me. Because he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So if I am sensing that there's a call upon my life that seems burdensome to me, I'm not doing well. I need to go right back to Jesus Christ. Go right back, because he says his burden is light. If for some reason it's heavy to me, I'm not getting it. I'm not understanding. Union with Christ paves the way for communion with Christ, and knowing Jesus Christ as my friend makes the yoke easy. So So may God give us grace that this, the depth, reaches down into the depths of our soul, that we might come to this appeal and say, oh, yes, yes, Lord, I do. I want to present my bodies, my whole self, body and soul, everything, as a living sacrifice to you, holy and acceptable to God, well-pleasing in your sight. And that's the most reasonable thing in the world to do. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that you would pierce our hearts with the greatness of your gospel, and the greatness and the all-encompassing call upon our lives as Christians. And may it not be so, Lord, for us, that there's simply an appearance of godliness, but there's no power in it. Would you help us, Lord? Would you come near to us? Would you convict us? Would you draw near? May we understand and know something of the mind of Christ, that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to you in whatever way you call us to. And we pray in Jesus' name.